This is the sixth shir on Shmos. Okay, we're on 305. Now, we're in the middle of the dialogue at the burning bush, and Hashem just told Moses what name to communicate to the Jewish people, and then he said, gather the elders and tell them that I'm coming to take you out of the land of Egypt. Verse 18. Now here the blue book writes, they will heed your voice. I have to be very careful here. Heed in English means to obey. In Hebrew it's v'shamu le'kolecha, which a little better would mean they'll pay attention to your voice. They'll hear your voice. I'm stressing that because of what happens in about five verses, we'll see. And you and the elders shall come to the king of Egypt and say to him. There's another thing to pay close attention to. Hashem, the God of the Hebrews. The God of the Hebrews. Hebrews is a name of a group of people. It's not a name of a unified social entity. It's not a name of a nation. It's a name of a group of people. Hashem, the God of the Hebrews, happened upon us. Happened upon us. Nikra. This is the same verb that's used when God speaks to Bilam. Bilam, the non-Jewish prophet. And it is a verb indicating distance. Distance, a lack of identification. As if to say, there's nothing particularly in you that justifies this. God has his purposes, whatever they are, and he's doing it for his purposes, but it's from our point of view, it's a happenstance. I'm stressing this because Moses won't use this vocabulary. We have to find, and I've never seen an explanation of why, but we'll have to notice it. And now, please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness. We will offer us, bring offerings to Hashem our God. That's what you're supposed to say to the king of Egypt. Now, God continues. I know the king of Egypt will not let you go. Not even with a strong hand. Well,
let me just check why they're translating the way they're translating. That's not the way I would translate it. Okay, the phrase is difficult. Anyway, I know he won't let you go. And I will send out my hand, and I will strike Egypt with all my wonders that I will do in its midst, and then he'll let you go. Then he'll let you go. But freely, of his own will, he will not let you go. And I will give the chen in Hebrew is charm of this people in the eyes of Egypt, and when they go, they'll not go empty-handed. They will not go empty-handed. Now, I have to imagine what's going on here. Because of the Jewish people, the Egyptians are being struck with terrible plagues. And they're losing their livestock. Some of them are being killed. Those Egyptians who were outside during the hail were killed by the hail. So they're losing. And yet, when you go, you won't go empty-handed because it doesn't say that they'll be so afraid of you that when you want their money, they'll hand you the money and say, go, take it, we don't want to die. No, they'll appreciate something in you that's positive, something in you that will attract their attention and their admiration, and you won't go empty-handed. Now, it says, v'shol ish mishchento, lishol in later Hebrew means to borrow. There are those who want to say the usage of the word here doesn't indicate giving back. There are two usages of it, and it doesn't necessarily mean giving back. Each woman shall go to her neighbor and to the one who dwells in her house. Sometimes you had a Jew and Egyptian dwelling in the same house, and will ask for silver and gold and clothing. And you'll put them on your children, sons and daughters, to carry them out, and you shall empty out Egypt. Now, where do you think this is coming from? Why should the Egyptians give up their gold and silver and clothes and so on and so on? Yeah, I mean, they've been working them for decades, free labor, right? So to say that after decades and decades of free labor, we want some compensation is not shocking. Now that you have the ability to demand it, it's not a shocking thing. Okay, that's what God tells Moses to do. Now watch. Moses responded and said, they will not believe me. They will not heed my voice. Now, that's a pretty brazen statement. God said, according to the translation in 305, the last line, they will heed your voice. And Moses says, they will not heed my voice. Just like, you know, throwing it back at God straight. But if you look at the Hebrew, you'll see the Hebrew is not the same. On 305, 304, God says, Vishamu likolecha. They will hear your voice. Vishmo liko. Moses says, Velo yishmu bikoli. Vishmo bikol really means to obey. Vishmo likol does not mean to obey. Vishmo likol means they will pay attention. They'll take an account. They'll focus on. They'll hear it. Right? They won't just brush it off. So Moses, if you're talking about the literal Hebrew, Moses is not denying what God said. God said, they'll listen to you. Moses, okay, very good, they'll listen to me, but they won't obey me. They won't trust me enough to obey me. And you said this has to be a joint project. All the elders are supposed to come with me. This is not something I'm supposed to do alone. The people are not going to accept it. The elders are not going to obey your command coming through me. It's not going to work. For they will say, Hashem did not appear to you. It's going very far now. I'm coming and I'm going to tell them that God appeared to me and I'll give a name and all the rest. They still won't believe it. They won't believe it. And la'amin in Hebrew, another thing you have to know. Lo yaminu li. When we say believe in English, it really could be used in two ways. I believe that the earth is round. It means I believe a proposition. I believe that it's true. I believe in you. Doesn't mean I believe that a certain proposition is true. I believe in you means I trust you. I know you can do it. And I trust that you'll be successful. someone who's wavering before a challenge says, I don't know if I can handle it, and somebody else says to him, I believe in you, that's not believing a proposition. It means, I believe in you. I think you have the ability to do it, and I trust that you'll be able to carry it out. Here, Moses says, they will not believe in me. They won't trust me. They won't put their trust in me. And they'll say, God didn't really appear to you. And therefore, they're not going to obey what I tell them. They're not going to do what I tell them to do. And again, like before, God doesn't say to Moses, what do you mean? I'm God. I know what's going to happen. I took that into account. I'm telling you what to do. God says to Moses, okay, I will give you a means to convince them. You're worried that they won't believe that I appeared to you. I'll give you a means to convince them. Now we're coming to something very important. Not that the other isn't, but this I understand better, so I can explain to you what the importance is. What's Moses' complaint here? When I go down to Egypt, 2 weeks from now, 3 weeks from now, when I arrive there and I tell them, God appeared to me and this is what we should do, they won't trust me and won't believe me. Shem said to him, what is it in your hand? He said, a staff. He said, cast it on the ground. He cast it on the ground and became a snake. Moses fled from it. Shem said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp its tail. He stretched out his hand and grasped its tail tightly. And it became a staff in his palm. So that they shall believe that Hashem, the God of their forefathers, appeared to you. God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, do you feel here a bit of a disconnect? A bit of a problem?
Well, it's not in front of them. It's him. It's Moses who's got to report.
Well, okay. Oh, you did it interesting. You made an interesting move there. You see the problem. You went one way. The commentators go the other way. But the problem is, Moses' complaint is that 2 weeks from now, when I get down there, they won't believe. What's God's response? Doing a miracle for him right there in the wilderness all by himself. What's one thing got to do with the other? Why doesn't God just say to Moses, listen, you're worried they won't believe. When you go down, you'll throw your stick on the ground and it'll become a snake. And that will impress them. Why is God doing this miracle for Moses here in the wilderness? Now watch how it goes on. I'm telling you Ramban now. 6. Hashem said further to him, bring your hand into your bosom. And he brought his hand into his bosom. He withdrew it. And his hand was leprous like snow. He said, return your hand to your bosom. Return his hand to his bosom. He removed it from his bosom. He held it. He referred it to be like his flesh. Hashem says, it shall be that if they do not believe you, do not heed the voice of the first sign. See now what we're talking about. Right? When you go down and you do it and they don't believe when the stick becomes a snake, they will believe the voice of the second sign, the latter sign. So, first, you'll throw your stick down, become a snake. If they don't pay attention to that, do the sign of the hand becoming leprous. And again, you want to ask, you're telling him what to do 2 weeks from now. So why did you do it to him here in the wilderness, in front of him, right there all alone? Now watch. And it shall be, if they do not believe even... Your helpful, friendly translator puts in the even here. These two signs, do not heed your voice. 9 seconds. Goes back to his old phraseology. Then you shall take the water from the river and pour it out on dry land, and the water that you will take from the river will become blood when it's on the dry land. And this he doesn't do here. This God does not do for Moses. Out here in the world. He just tells him, when you go there, you'll do it there. Which is what we should have expected all along. So, bottom line, God says to Moses, there are 3 miracles that you can do to convince them. But 2 out of the 3 he does for him right there in the wilderness, and the 3rd he does not. It's a mystery. Says Ramban, here you see a reason for what Chazal say. Chazal say something here which if you don't appreciate the logic of the situation, so you read the Chazal and say, okay, they're, I don't know, recording a piece of extra information or whatever. Chazal say that God punished Moses
for doubting the Jewish people, slandering the Jewish people, saying they won't believe when in fact they will believe. So, the first punishment is with a snake, because the chief of all slanderers was the snake in the Garden of Eden, and the snake ever after has been associated with Lashon Hara and slander. And the second is leprosy, because leprosy is associated with Lashon Hara. Leprosy comes, among other things, for speaking Lashon Hara. So these two were done in the wilderness as a punishment to Moses. The third was simply one that will be available to Moses when he goes down to convince the Jewish people, and that's why it isn't done here. So says the Rabban, you see very well what motivates Chazal in saying what they say, because Chazal understood this logic, took it into account, that there's no point in doing them now. Since the problem was, what will I do to convince them two weeks from now when I get there? Okay? Then the Ramban adds a comment. Ramban says, in addition, you could say that Moses, even though he sees the burning bush, he sees it, but his heart will not be tranquil when God tells him that he's going to take the Jewish people out with open miracles. His heart will not be tranquil unless he sees more. So God does two more for him there to settle Moses' heart. And that's why, says the Ramban, he does two out of three, because he didn't need the third. He didn't need the third. Which means, this is a principle throughout Jewish thought, that a person can know something clearly and have no doubts whatsoever and yet not be tranquil in his heart about it. Not be calm and confident in his heart about it. Believing something, knowing something with perfect clarity does not by itself mean that you will feel confident about it. There's a gap between the head and the heart. The head can know without any doubts, and the heart can yet not be tranquil. After all, God is speaking to Moses direct here. Moses doesn't have any doubts, but his emotions aren't in line with what he intellectually knows. There's a beautiful example of this, though the Ramban doesn't bring it, I believe that it is directly parallel. When God promises Abraham children, look at page 67. This is chapter 15 in Genesis. After these events, the words of Hashem came to Avram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Avram, I'm a shield for you. Your reward is very great." Avram said, "My Lord, Hashem, Elohim, what can you do? What can you give me, seeing that I go childless? My reward is very great, but I have no children. The steward of my house is Eliezer." Abraham said, "See, you've given me no children. My steward inherits me." Suddenly the word of Hashem came to him, saying, "That one will not inherit you. Only he that shall come forth from within you shall inherit you." Now watch carefully. He took him outside. Hashem took Abraham outside and said, "Gaze now toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Now, first of all, again, five. He, Hashem, took him outside and said, "Gaze now toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said, who's he? Hashem. Who was speaking before? Hashem.
So why does it have to say, and he said? It's the same speaker. So I've told some of you this. Well, so what does that mean? It means it's two separate speeches. It's two separate speeches. Not one run-on sentence. Hashem speaks, then there's a pause, and then there's another speech. So let's see what's going on here. In the first speech, God says to him, gaze now toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. Pause. What do you think Abraham's doing in the pause? He's counting the stars. Of course, it's rather difficult to count the stars. If you've ever been in a place where there are no lights at night and you see this, the heavens covered with stars, you know what the difficulty is? Very difficult to check off the ones you've counted so far. Because they're very tightly packed together. Did I count that one or didn't I count that one? Right? It's a difficult job. So God says to him, count them. And Abraham's going, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Well, is that 5? Is that 5? Was that 4, 6, 7, right? And then God says to him, so shall your offspring be. Now, what is the point of this whole light show here? Abraham objects to God, I'm not going to have children. God takes him outside, tells him to count the stars, gives him time to try to count, and says, so shall be your offspring. What's the point of trying to count the stars? Will you tell me that when God promises Abraham children, maybe he has some doubts? If he has some doubts, counting the stars should not quell those doubts. What good does it do to count the stars if you're doubting it? So the stars are there, so what? You're using the stars as a comparison, so tell Abraham, listen, you know, Abraham's been a shepherd for decades. He wasn't living in Tel Aviv. He saw the stars every night. So tell Abraham, listen, your children will be like the stars. What's the point of having him try to count the stars as you tell him? It's not adding to his information base. It's not giving him more reason to trust God's promise. If he has doubts about God's promise, trying to count the stars should not quell his doubts. So, intellectually, Abraham is 100% convinced. Indeed, the verse continues. He trusted in Hashem, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. He accepted it. But if you are emotionally out of sync, if having accepted it intellectually, still emotionally, you're worried, you're upset, then seeing the stars can make a difference. That vision of the stars as you're hearing God telling you can make a difference. You know what it's like? It's like the smoker who goes to the doctor and the doctor says half of your left lung is shot, you better quit. That's not the same as seeing the x-ray. If you're not a doctor, the x-ray just tells you half of your left lung is shot. Doesn't tell you anymore. You see, half is white and half is black. But it makes a big difference. Seeing the x-ray makes a big difference. So here too, God says to, according to Ramban, God says to Moses, and he shows him the first two miracles because it has an effect on Moses' emotions, on his experience, that mere intellectually understanding and accepting intellectually does not have. Yeah.
I think it's a little funny that it says Vahaminu Kohos Achron, that's Vaday, and then
I'm coming to that. Now that's another thing. This is another thing about the style. I've said this many times about the style of Chazal and the Gemara and the Midrash. Only recently did I come to appreciate that you have the same stylistic feature in the Tanakh itself. Let's take the words really, literally, and strictly. Look at verse 8. This is after the second sign. Hashem says to him, it shall be that if they do not believe you and do not heed the voice of the first sign, the stick becoming a snake, they will believe the voice of the latter sign. They will believe it. They're going to accept it. Now that's God speaking. 9 says, and it shall be if they do not believe even these two signs. What does that mean? Just in the previous words, you say they will believe the two. And now you say if they don't believe the two. So you have to know that statements that look absolute aren't absolute. Statements that look universal aren't universal. And you have to know that that's the way it's written. So a statement that looks absolute and universal really means that's what could be expected. That's the norm. That's what's appropriate. But not that it has to happen. Not that it's absolutely ironclad. Many, many statements in the Tanakh are like that. I showed some of you this one when Jacob has the dream of the ladder. And God says to Jacob, I will take care of you, I'll preserve you, I'll guard you in the way that you're going, I'll bring you back to this land. A few verses later, Jacob makes a vow. And the vow is a conditional vow. And he says, if you'll be with me, and if you'll guard me, and if you'll take care of me, and if you'll bring me back, then. So, the commentators ask, what do you mean, if God just promised you that he's going to do those things for you? And the answer, says the Rambam and others, is that, sure, that's what God said. But you have to know that when God says he'll do these things, he means, if you'll deserve it. I doesn't say if you'll deserve it. Okay, but you have to know. That's what such a statement means in the Tanakh. There is another condition hidden that is understood by readers of the Tanakh, and it doesn't have to say it. So don't be taken in by the surface. You know, you can't read these statements with a dictionary. The dictionary will not reveal what the statements really mean. That's why later Jacob says, when he asks God for help vis-a-vis his brother Esau, he says, "Katonti michol chasadim. I have become diminished. I have become smaller because of all the great things you've done for me." What do you mean you become smaller? Because even though you promised them to me, I know that it depends upon my merit to deserve them. And you've done so many of them, I don't know if I have any merit left. I don't know if I deserve any more. So you see that what looked like an absolute statement before of God speaking to Jacob is not an absolute statement. This, you have to know, is a matter of the style of Jewish literature, that what look like absolute statements, linguistically, according to the dictionary, are not intended that way in our literature. There's a famous contradiction. One verse says, there will be no poor people in you. And another verse says, the poor people will never be missing. There will always be poor people. So the Gemara says, it depends upon the conditions, if you deserve it, if you don't deserve it. But if you didn't have the Gemara statement, and if you read the one statement, that there'll be no poor people, alone, then you wouldn't know that it was meant only under certain conditions. It's only that in that case, the Torah itself says nearby that there will be poor people. So then you know that you have to play one off against the other. Sometimes you don't know that you have to play one up against the other, but you have to know that statements that look like they're universal and absolute are not meant that way. Here's a very good example of it. It says to listen to the first two, and then it says, if it doesn't listen to the first two, I'll give you the third. Okay? Now, we're up to 10 on 309. Moses replied to Hashem, Please, my Lord, capital L, I'm not a man of words. Not since yesterday, not since the day before yesterday, not since you first spoke to your servant, for I'm heavy of mouth and heavy of speech. Another objection. Can't work. Can't succeed. I'm going to read you the answer, and I want you to think about style here. Think about style and see if you can't divine this is a fairly subtle aspect of the text speaking. Then Hashem said to him, who makes a mouth for man? Or who makes one dumb, or deaf, or sighted, or blind? Is it not I, Hashem? So now go, I will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. What do you hear in Hashem's answer this time? Something different from what you hear in all the previous answers.
It's not what God's going to do at that point in time. It's what God has already done, and therefore sort of the God of fate or the God of the destiny of individuals.
Okay, that's a good point. Number one, he doesn't say, well, I will do this, I will do that, here's what you are to do. Moses' complaints were, how will it work, and what will I do about that, what will I do about that? God answers him. Here he doesn't say anything about, well, excuse me, he does say, I'll be with your mouth, right? And I'll teach you what to say. No. So it is there. Sorry, I shouldn't have said that. Right, the contrast is not so stark. What else do you see here? Oh, the very complaint that I said over and over again isn't there, here it sounds like it's here. Here it sounds like God is saying, who are you talking to? Who are you talking to? Don't you think I took that into account? Very good. Where do you see it? What do you see in the answer here that's different from the previous answers? You say tochacha, that's reproof. That's good, but I'm looking for the stylistic aspect that leads you to that conclusion. You're right. You have the right sensitivity here.
Am I not God?
Not quite. It says, who makes a mouth for man? Who makes one dumb or deaf or sighted or blind? Is it not I, Hashem? Don't you notice, first of all, that God brings in here all sorts of extraneous things that aren't relevant? Moses is worried about the fact that he can't speak. Who's talking about being sighted or blind or deaf? How did that come in? That's not relevant to what Moses said directly. Furthermore, the style here is poetry. There's a, in Hebrew the word is hitromamut. God is raising himself up. He's raising himself up. Up until now it's been a dialogue. God says, I want you to do this. Moses says about this problem. God answers him. It's a dialogue almost on a level of equals. Here God says, I'm running the world. I give all capabilities to people, all of them. I set the stage. You're questioning the fact that you don't have the abilities to speak? Here God is rejecting Moses' question. Now he does say to him, I'll be with your mouth and I'll teach you what you are to say. He doesn't say I'm going to cure your speech impediment. I'll be with your mouth, whatever that means. Which now goes back to what God said to Moses at the very beginning. The first objection Moses had was, who am I to speak to Pharaoh? And what was God's answer? I'm not sending you alone. I'm going to be there with you. God is saying to Moses here, I told you already you're not doing this alone. And you know very well, I'm the one who created you with a speech impediment. So I certainly know that. Here, God is rejecting Moses' question. Already, God is saying to Moses, you're pushing too hard. You're pushing too far. This is going beyond what you should have asked. All the previous, I credit you, they were reasonable questions, and I gave you the answers. But here you're pushing too hard. You with me? And I'm saying that because now, when Moses pushes again, he gets punished. 13. He replied, my Lord, send to him whoever you will send. After all of this, Moses says, I still don't want to go. I want to tell you that there are commentators, I think the Hasidic commentators, who say, listen, Moses, if you don't want to go, if you've made up your mind you're not going to go, no matter what, why did you ask all the other questions? Why did you ask all the other questions of strategy? How will it work? What name shall I say? Right? They won't believe me. See, you got miracles to do. What did you go through all of that for? Were you just fishing? You just fishing for a way out? Fishing for an excuse? If you made up your mind you're not going to go no matter what, then why are you playing games with all these other objections as if to say, well, I have this problem. If you can solve the problem, then it'll be okay. I have this problem. If you can solve the problem. It's as if there's something less than totally sincere in Moses' interactions. There are those who want to say, Moses wants to understand. He wants to understand. And the understanding is worth it even if he doesn't go. At any rate, at this point, God punishes him. Now, watch how this works. This is also very important. The wrath of Hashem burned against Moses. And he said, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he will surely speak. Daber yedaber. He speaks. And moreover, behold, he's coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he'll rejoice in his heart. You shall speak to him, put the word in his mouth, and I'll be with your mouth and with his mouth. I'll teach you both what you are to do. He will speak for you to the people, and he will be your mouth, he'll be his leader. The staff, take in your hand, which will perform the signs. Now, here's a very important general principle. The Tanakh is not a book about God's private life. Ain't davar kaze. There's no such thing. Right? We're not getting a description of God's private life. That's something where the anthropomorphism is too gross to tolerate. So when it says God is pleased or God is satisfied or God gets angry, all of that has to be interpreted as an aspect of action. There has to be some action indicated by it. Throughout Tanakh, when it says God gets angry, there's an action. Someone is punished. Here it just says God got angry and then told him about Aaron. You don't see any direct punishment here. And that's why Chazal say here that this is where Moses lost the high priesthood. Moses should have been both the king and the high priest. He should have had all leadership in himself. And the anger here, then is expressed in Aaron's going to share the job with you. He's going to share the process with you. It's not just that he's going to be your spokesman. But half of what you should have had is going to him. And there are indications later that Moses very much regretted this. Was very much hurt by this. A number of indications. Maybe we'll get there, Mitzvah Hashem. It's a Balaturim. There's a Medrash. That Moses really lost out when he did this. When he said, after all of the dialogue, he said, I don't want to go. Yeah.
I mean, is it possible to say that he got punished by not being able to talk? Because before we said that Hashem said that I'll be with your mouth. Now he's saying, send Aaron to talk.
He wasn't able to talk the whole time. He wasn't able to talk from before, and he continued not to be able to talk.
Had he not said anything, he would have gone by himself. He would have been able to talk.
Ah, no, I don't think so. In fact, some of the Mefarshim say, and this is another interesting idea, you have a political idea. Moses was, you have to picture this. Moses and Aaron come to Pharaoh, and everybody's, putting Moses on top, crediting Moses with the leadership and the power and everything else. And Pharaoh says, no, what do you want? And Moses stutters into his brother's ear. And Aaron says, Moses says, X, Y, Z. It looked like a joke. It looks like a joke. That's the way it's supposed to look. Let no one say that Moses led them by the force of his eloquence. That he was a great orator. And he gave spellbinding speeches where he, pulled the people along by his speeches. No, he couldn't even talk. He couldn't even talk straight. So that this deprives you of a false picture of how Moses asserted his authority. So the fact that he was a stutterer was built into the process. And by the way, Chazal say that at Sinai, all physical disabilities were cured, including Moses' stuttering. From then on, he didn't stutter anymore. But the process of taking them out of Egypt, that had to be done by someone who you couldn't put it down to his great oratorical powers. So that was built in from the beginning. Right? But what he lost here is gigantic. He lost the priesthood. Yeah.
Yeah, it sounds like that his only passion was that he wasn't allowed to Israel, like in different forms. Like one time he wasn't allowed to come in as a gilgal, as a bird. I heard, or like he wasn't allowed to come in as a person. Like he kept losing out each time.
The only punishment was that he didn't come into the land of Israel. That's for sure not right here. This is the direct punishment. That's why it says God got angry at him. Over there is a different thing. Over there, where you said, where it says that he couldn't come into the land of Israel, I'll tell you, Ramchal, I mean, we're a little off, but since you mentioned it, person commits a crime and he's punished. Not always is the punishment a direct result of the crime, commensurate with the crime, a reaction to the crime alone. Sometimes, Ramchal says, Das Tunis and elsewhere, sometimes God wants something to happen. He wants something to happen. And in order for it to happen, a person has to lose out on something. He wants it to happen. It's part of the necessary development of the world that this thing should happen. That this person should lose out. But there are rules. And one of the rules is that if a person to lose out, he has to do something wrong so that his losing out can be justified by the fact that he did something wrong. But when he does the thing wrong and he loses out, why is this what he loses? Why is this the result of his mistake, of his crime? Only because that's what has to happen. Now, the application here is this. Everything Moses did is permanent. It can't be destroyed. Moses built the Mishkan. All of the vessels of the Mishkan still remain to this day. They're hidden and they remain to this day. Nothing Moses did could be destroyed. Everything he did was permanent. Had Moses taken the Jewish people into the land of Israel, it would have been impossible for us to go into exile. Then, when the Jewish people sin to the point where there has to be a gigantic punishment, exile was built in as a safety valve. So that if there is a gigantic failure, exile can be used as the punishment. Suppose you don't have the safety valve. You know, if you have a steam boiler and it doesn't have a safety valve, and the pressure builds up too much, it explodes. If there were no safety valve of exile, then the result would have had to be the destruction of the Jewish people. Therefore, Moses can't go in. He can't go in. Because if he leads them in, then the safety valve is destroyed. So, for the sake of there to be a safety valve for the Jewish people, Moses can't take them in. Ah, but listen, you can't just deprive somebody of something. There has to be a failure. So when he hits the rock and says to them, listen, you rebels, that's the failure. And God says, okay, that's what I need. I needed a failure. Now you're not going in. Not because not going in is the right punishment for the failure. You can see in the failure that this is the right commensurate response. No, had it not been Moses with the rock and somebody else, there would have been a different punishment. God needs Moses not to go in. But he has to hang it on a failure. Right? This is a very interesting principle, that there are things that need to happen for the world, but there's also a principle of reward and punishment. So the principle of reward and punishment has to be satisfied somehow. Somehow. And if it's going to be that somebody loses something, there has to be a failure on his part to hang it on. But it's not that what he loses is only because of the crime that he committed, or even directly related to the crime that he committed. What he loses is because the world needs him to lose that. That's a separate calculation altogether. Yeah.
How come Moses is considered greater than Abraham or Yitzhak and Yaakov if he argues so much more? He doesn't show as much trust.
You're asking a very, very good question. How is Moses greater if he argues so much? My wife asked this question 35 years ago. She put it a little more sharply. When God offered the Torah to the Jewish people, they said, Nasa v'nishma. We take it sight unseen. We give you a blank check. We'll take it without any questions, without any qualifications. My wife asked, where in Moses' life do you see this characteristic, this principle of Nasa v'nishma? Giving God a blank check and saying, you want it, I'm doing it because you're God. I've never found it. So she asked, if this is such a fundamental element in the Jewish people, how is it that you don't find this in Moses anywhere? That is a brilliant, brilliant question. I've asked this question of many people, many scholars. I never got a good answer. One person said to me, quoting the Tamashava Rebbe, God doesn't want a yes man. Hashem just says yes. Okay, there may be truth in that, put as a kind of aphorism, but it needs a much, much more elaborate explanation. I don't know any good answer to that question. It's a deep question.